What is the gospel? 87% of people who call themselves evangelicals, which means basically, and by definition, an evangelical is a person who believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that a person gets to heaven by receiving Christ as Savior. That's sort of a broad brush approach to that. But 87% of people who call themselves evangelicals believe that God helps those who help themselves. By that, they mean that, you trust in Jesus Christ, but you've got to help God out. You've got to work along with that. And so tonight we want to just examine that issue, see if that is really true. And so with that in mind, would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 1. I suppose if I were stranded on a desolate island in the South Pacific and could only have one book, of course, it would be the Bible. If I could have only one book of the Bible, it would be the book of Romans. And if I could have only one verse out of the Bible, it would, interestingly enough, not be out of the book of Romans. But we're going to come to that tonight, and I'll tell you what it is when I get there. Because this, in my opinion, this one verse sums up everything that the Apostle Paul has to say to us in the book of Romans. But we want to do more than just cover the one verse tonight, so we'll go to the book of Romans, starting at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what is may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." The Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What does the word salvation mean? Well, the word salvation has to do with being saved. Now, are any of you in the audience, were any of you in the audience ever lifeguards during your high school or college days? See, there's one out there, a couple back here, one back here. Did any of you ever save anybody who was about to drown? Anybody? Back here, yes, okay. Now, we don't usually speak of that, but the word we usually use is the word rescue. We rescued someone. And that's what the word saved means. It means to rescue. And so the gospel is the power of God for the rescuing of people. The gospel is about rescuing. Well, then the question comes, rescue from what? And we read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness or the ungodliness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The salvation or being saved or being rescued is to be rescued from the wrath of God. Now, why is it that people need to be rescued from the wrath of God? Why is the wrath of God on the verge of being poured out on people in the first place? And this passage here in verse 18 tells us that it is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind, of people, men and women. Now, Paul uses two terms here, godlessness or ungodliness, if you have another version of the Bible, and wickedness or unrighteousness. These are two related terms, but they mean slightly different things. A person who is ungodly or godless is a person who lives as if God does not exist, who lives as if God is totally irrelevant to his or her life and to society in general. An ungodly person might be a moral individual. You can go downtown in Colorado Springs and you can go into the various offices and so forth, and you can meet many upstanding, moral, decent people who are ungodly. The reason they're ungodly is not because they're living a life of debauchery, but because they're living as if God is irrelevant to their lives. They may tip their hat to God. They might show up in church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and watch their wristwatch to make sure that the pastor doesn't speak for more than 20 minutes. And so they sort of tip their hat to God once a week. But apart from that, they live their lives as if God is totally irrelevant. If you ask this person, do you believe in God? Oh, yes. In fact, 80% of the population of the U.S., that's the total population, not just the so-called evangelicals, but 80% of the people believe in God, quote, unquote. But not all 80% of those people are godly. Most of those people are ungodly because even though they say they believe in God, they act as if they do not. They act as if God is irrelevant to their lives. That's ungodliness. Now, wickedness or unrighteousness flows out of that. You cannot live too long thinking that God is irrelevant to one's life without pretty soon coming to the place that it really doesn't matter how I live because there's no one to whom I'm accountable. And this is what we see in our society today. That's the reason that the general consensus of the population is that there's no such thing as truth, true truth, we might say, and I'm not stuttering when I say that. There's no such thing as real truth. Everything is just relative. You believe that? Well, that's fine. That's okay for you, but I choose not to believe that, and so that's it. And when people begin to think like that, then they begin to engage in all kinds of immoral and wicked conduct. And we read what this is starting with verse 29 in this passage of Scripture. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, so forth. And we have this just here in Colorado Springs. And Colorado Springs is not, inner city, New York City, or Philadelphia, or Los Angeles, or something like that. I mean, we don't have a so-called inner city. We don't have a ghetto. And yet, within this year, there have been two times when young men have just gone out to kill somebody. I mean, no motive or anything, just to kill somebody. And in one case, they killed a couple of young teenagers, and in another case, just more recently, they kidnapped and raped and killed a senior just about to graduate from UCCS over here. And this, absolutely no reason to do it, except we just want to go do it. And why is this happening? And it's because people start with ungodliness, and because these boys, the oldest is 20 and then they go down to about 16 among the four of them, they have been raised in an atmosphere where God is irrelevant. And so if God is irrelevant, if there's no one to whom they're accountable, then why not do as you please? That's why the wrath of God is being poured out. And actually, it's not the wrath of God is about to be poured out. It is being poured out on our society right now. If you would read the second half of Romans chapter 1, you see that part of God's wrath is just letting people go in their sin, just moving back His restraining hand and letting wickedness run its full course. And the gospel is about salvation from the wrath of God, which is being poured out on the ungodliness and the wickedness of people. So we have got a lot of candidates for the gospel out there. Just about everybody you meet is a candidate for the gospel, because just about everybody you meet is under the wrath of God. They may not have experienced personally that, and certainly they have not experienced that eternal wrath which God promises to those who die under His wrath. But almost everybody we meet is under the wrath of God. I fly a lot because that happens to be my business what I'm doing at this time, traveling around the country, speaking in various places. And I get on an airplane, and there are 150 people on that airplane, and I look around and I say to myself, you know, probably most of these people that are on this airplane with me are under the wrath of God. And the gospel tells us about a rescuing, a salvation from the wrath of God. Now, the gospel is also about a righteousness. In verse 17, it says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith." So, the gospel is about a salvation from the wrath of God, and the gospel is about a righteousness which God provides. Notice here that it says that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Not a righteousness about God or a righteousness which God requires, but a righteousness that comes from God. Now, what does the word righteous mean? Probably the easiest way to remember it is just simply right actions or right conduct. Technically, it means that which is just and fair and equitable. But we can take just and fair and equitable and we can just summarize it and say right actions or right conduct. Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 9, we find some bad news. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? And Paul is talking about comparing of Jews and Gentiles of that day. And he says, "Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one." There is no one who is righteous before God. And all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would see that that's true, that we are not righteous. We might be decent people. We might be relatively morally upstanding in our communities. But none of us are perfect. There is no one that is righteous. And the Apostle Paul continues to say, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then let's drop down to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the fear of God is a term that's used in the Bible about 150 times, and basically it means to be in awe of God, to have a profound reverence for who God is. And so what Paul is saying here, he's saying the people have come to the place where they no longer are in awe of God. That's what I meant a while ago when I said God is irrelevant to people today. People live as if God doesn't matter. People live as if they are not accountable to God. They're not in awe of God. People live as if they will not have to stand before God and give account for themselves. Or they think that God sort of judges on a curve, you know, and all of you students are familiar with what it means to grade on the curve. And they think that God grades on the curve and I'm better than, you know, two-thirds of the people, so I'm okay, I'm going to make it to heaven. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now remember, the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness, and none of us are righteous. So we've got a problem. What do we do with this problem? And that brings us to the good news. And the word gospel means good news. It brings us to the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 17 that we looked at a minute ago, Paul said, a righteousness from God. And then in chapter 3, if you'll go down to verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Here he says, a righteousness from God has been made known. Now notice that it says, apart from law. What is Paul referring to when he refers to law? Well, he's referring to the moral will of God, which probably is best summed up in what is known as the Ten Commandments that are given to us in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And those Ten Commandments, and you're familiar with them, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall honor your father and mother, you shall not covet. Those are the ones that we're most familiar with. The first one, of course, is you shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make idols, and you shall not take the name of God in vain, and you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and so forth. Now, that's sort of a summation, but actuality, all of the moral commands in the Bible is God's law. For example, over in one of Paul's letters in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. And that's not only immoral, impure speech, but it includes things like gossip and slander and criticism and complaining and anything that tends to tear down another person, either a person you're speaking about or a person you're speaking to. And Paul says, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. And that's part of the law of God. And we've all violated the law of God. But here Paul says that a righteousness from God apart from law, that is, apart from having to obey and keep all of that law, because none of us have fully kept it. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the result is this, what Paul uses, and there's a word here, let me see if I can find it for you, in verse 24. Many of you know verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's just the first half of a sentence. And the second half says, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now I've introduced here, or Paul has introduced a word which is unfamiliar to us in the way that he uses it. When we use the word justify, we usually use it in a negative, a pejorative sense. We say, she justified her actions. She defended her actions. She said that what she did, though somebody else might think it's wrong, in her mind it was right. She tried to justify herself. We're all familiar with that use of the word. That is not the way the Apostle Paul is using the word. It's actually a courtroom word, a legal or forensic word, and it's the verdict of a judge saying not guilty. It is a declaration by the judge, in this case God is the judge, and it's a declaration that a person is not guilty in his sight, but rather is righteous. Two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, not guilty, and consequently righteous, meaning this person has done perfectly right all of his or her life. Now, that's a fiction, isn't it? I mean, if God were to come along and say, you are justified, you are righteous, it wouldn't be true, except for one thing. You see, the Apostle Paul says that this justification comes by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that you and I receive as a gift, the righteousness that comes to us from God, is not just a fictitious thing. It is not, in legal terminology, it is not a legal fiction. It is a very real righteousness. It is the righteousness that was worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ over a period of about 33 years. The Bible repeatedly says that though He was tempted, just like you and I are tempted, that He never, ever sinned. And He could look His accusers at one point in the eye and say, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you can put your finger on a sin in my life? Now, there's none of us who would ever want to say that to our spouse or our closest friends or our siblings, you know. And yet Jesus could say that. It's interesting that over in the book of Matthew, at one time, the people in Jesus' hometown were saying, who is this guy and who does he think he is getting up here and speaking like this? And where do you get all of this authority? We know he's the carpenter's son, and we know his mother Mary, and we know his brothers Joseph and James and Judas and Simon and all of his sisters. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but Jesus grew up in a family of half-brothers and sisters. There were four brothers, their name, James and Judas and Joseph and Simon. And then all his sisters, and they're not named, but sisters, as you remember from English grammar, is plural, so it's two or more. And when he says, and all of his sisters, it must mean more than two, several of them, maybe more than four, maybe more than the four brothers. Now, Jesus grew up in a family of at least four, two, at least seven, including himself, probably more like ten. And he never, ever sinned. Seriously. Do you get the impact of it? He never, ever sinned. He was perfectly righteous. He is the only individual who has ever lived in the history of mankind who is perfectly righteous. You know something? When you trust Jesus Christ, God takes the righteousness of Christ and He gives it to you. He credits it to you. But there's something else. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The death penalty hangs over every individual who has not trusted Christ. You know, we have a big debate in this country over the fairness of the death penalty for people who've been convicted of heinous crimes and so forth. And there are people who believe in the death penalty and people who do not. But the fact is, dear friends, that the death penalty hangs over every individual. And we all deserve it. We've all committed the crimes, the result in the sentence of death, and we're all, as it were, on death row. Except for one thing. Jesus, this person who lived a perfect life, who was the Son of God, who came from heaven, took upon himself a human nature and a fleshly body just like you and I have, and lived in that family of brothers and sisters, just like you and I grew up in. This one died on that cross, and he suffered that death penalty that you and I deserve. And you know something? God credits his death to us. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he lived it as our representative. And then he died on that cross because we didn't live a perfect life, and he died as our representative. He died in our place, he lived in our place. And that's why the Apostle Paul could speak of a righteousness that's from God. A righteousness that is a gift of God. A righteousness not that God requires. He does require it, but there's one person who met that requirement, and he was our representative. And so, because God's justice has been satisfied, God can now forgive us our sins. He can release us from death row. And not only release us from death row, but call us his sons and daughters. Make us his children. Now this brings me to the verse of scripture that I said, if I were on that desolate island and could have only one verse of Scripture, this is the verse I would want. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to that, and you'll see why I would say this would be the verse I would want. Second Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes, God made him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, God made him who had no sin, who lived this perfect life, to be sin for us. That is to say, God put our sin on Jesus Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took our sin and charged it to Jesus Christ, and Christ paid the penalty. He died on the cross. He suffered the death. He suffered the wrath of God. For 3 hours, from high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as he hung there on the cross, he was deserted by God. And during that 3 hours, he endured the wrath of God that you and I should have endured. God made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I realize the language is a little bit obscure there, but what Paul is saying is God placed our sin on Christ, and he gave us his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the power of God and the salvation. That's the gospel that is revealed by to faith. And we receive this by faith in Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me back to Romans chapter 3, actually chapter 4, I just want to call your attention to a couple of more verses. In chapter 3, verse 25, beginning with verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And the word atonement simply means the one who would turn aside his wrath by bearing the wrath in himself. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate, notice this, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That is, all the people who had lived up to the time of Christ. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let me read verse 26 again and change one word or a couple of words. He did this, he gave Christ, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. If a human judge sitting on his bench and a criminal is standing before him, and this person has been clearly proven to be guilty, and the judge says, I declare you not guilty, that is a perversion of justice, is it not? God cannot do that. God cannot look at a guilty human being and say, you are righteous. Or to put it another way, God cannot pardon a criminal. In our criminal justice system here in the state of Colorado, and I'm sure it's true in every other state, and it's true in our federal penal laws as well, that the President of the United States or the Governor of a state has the executive power to pardon a person who has been convicted. Now let's take one of these instances where these two young men, one is 21 and one is 20, who just, you know, They had spent 2 weeks stalking, trying to find a victim. And they finally found this college girl, and they kidnapped her and took her to a vacant school lot and raped her and killed her. And within 3 hours, they were arrested. And there's this huge outcry. In fact, their defense attorneys say that there's a lynch mob mentality in Colorado Springs at this time. Now suppose that the governor of the state of Colorado were to issue a pardon to those young men. what would be the response of the citizenry of the state of Colorado, particularly Colorado Springs? There would be this tremendous outcry, this tremendous outrage that justice has been violated. But the governor has the power to do that. He might get run out of office, but he has the power to do that. God cannot do that. Now, we need to be very careful when we say God cannot do. But there are certain things that God cannot do by his very nature. God cannot sin, for example. God cannot lie, the scripture tells us. And one of the things that God cannot do is to exalt one of his attributes or one of his characteristics at the expense of another. And God cannot exalt his mercy at the expense of his justice. Justice must be satisfied. And on the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God completely. When he said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," justice at that point had been satisfied. And because of that, God can look at you as you stand before his bench, so to speak, a guilty sinner. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, God can look at you and say, "My justice is satisfied. You're not guilty. You're righteous." That's the gospel. When you and I go out to share the gospel with all of these people around us that are ungodly and unrighteous, this is what we're sharing. The gospel is not about meeting people's felt needs, though it may incidentally meet felt needs, because when a person comes into a right relationship with God, usually those felt needs begin to be met. The gospel is about sin and righteousness. The gospel is about the wrath of God. And the gospel is about salvation from the wrath of God. That's the message that we have. That's the message that we're to proclaim. The gospel is not about being good. It's not if you'll be good enough, you'll go to heaven. I have a tape at home, a cassette tape, in which a number of people were interviewed at a large Christian convention. And the interviewer would stick the microphone like this in front of a person's face and say, "May I ask you a question?" "Sure." "Just one question. What is the gospel?" And the microphone is there. Not one person came any place close to giving the right answer. This is at a Christian convention. This is not at the Lions Club or, you know, the Shrine Circus or something like this. This was at a Christian convention of 3,000 people. And the cross of Jesus Christ was never mentioned by any of those people who were asked the question, "What is the gospel?" Remember, when you go out to share the gospel, it's not about felt needs. It's not about being better. It's not about making yourself good enough that you can go to heaven. The gospel is about the wrath of God and a righteousness from God that's been revealed through faith and is available through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Now, the gospel is also for believers. We sometimes have this idea that the gospel is for unbelievers. And that's what I've been talking about. Up to this point, I've been talking about the gospel meeting the needs of those who are under the wrath of God. But you have trusted in Jesus Christ. At least most of you have. There may be some who have not. And if you have not, I hope that you've been paying close attention to what I've had to say tonight. But for those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been justified, you have been declared righteous, you have been declared not guilty. You think, "Well, I don't need the gospel anymore. I mean, that's for the unbeliever." But I want to say to you, that you need the gospel just as much as the unbeliever. I become known some places around the Navigators for a phrase which is not original with me, but I picked it up from a friend of mine, and I use it quite a lot. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I say that to Christians, to believers. And you might say, well, why do I, as a believer, I have been justified, why do I need to preach the gospel to myself every day? And the simple answer is because you are still a sinner. You're a forgiven sinner and a saved sinner, but you're still a sinner. And because you are a sinner, and because we have a tendency to look at ourselves and sort of evaluate ourselves to see whether or not God still loves us today. You know, I know He loved me last week when He saved me, but I'm not sure about today, kind of a thing. Because we have that kind of thinking, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day because we sin every day. We who are believers need to realize that we stand before God every day on the basis of the righteousness and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is, you stand before God every day on the same basis that you came into the kingdom of God in the first place. You know, we somehow have this idea. It's not a focused idea. It's just sort of a blurry thing in the back of our minds. But we somehow have this idea that we've been saved by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, but we've got to maintain God's favor by our own performance. Let me tell you this. You'll never perform well enough to merit God's favor. Your best deeds are stained with sin. If you had to stand before God, you know, think of it like this. Think of, you know, if you had to stand before God and God were to say, okay, I know you're saved by grace, but let's just play a little game. Let's just pretend that if I were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Joe, why should I let you into my heaven? Joe, if you could name just one instance, just show me one thing that you could say, here it is, Lord, on this basis, will you let me into heaven? What would it be? Is there any of us who'd want to be in that position? No. Suppose that God were to say, well, I'm going to let you into my heaven on the basis of your faith in Christ and His righteousness alone, but I'm going to answer your prayers on the basis of your performance. Now, give me a list of your performances. You know, you've got 10 requests here, and each request, you know, needs one performance. Would you give me 10 good deeds that you'd like to say, God, here on the basis of these good deeds of mine, would you answer my prayers? You see, if those deeds wouldn't let you into heaven, they're not going to get your prayers answered either. God only has one standard. That's perfection. He doesn't have a standard of perfection for salvation and a passing grade of 60 for answering your prayers. He only has one standard. And the same righteousness of Jesus Christ that got you into His kingdom and is going to get you into heaven, the same righteousness gets your prayers answered. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. You may think that that's just the way we're signaling that we're through praying. And I know for many of you that's probably all it means. But what it really means is, Lord, all that I've asked of you, I now present this in the name and in the merit of Jesus Christ. My hope that you will answer these prayers is based upon His righteousness and not mine. And so because of that, you and I need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Let me read to you a quote from ancient, there's somewhere between older and ancient, whatever that is. He lived 100 years ago. I mean, almost His name was B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. How would you like to have that name? Name is known as B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was the outstanding theologian of his day from the late 19th century, about the last 15 years of the 1800s and the first 15 years of the 1900s. In that period of time, he was the premier conservative evangelical theologian in the United States, without equal, without peer. Listen to the words of B.B. Warfield. He says, "It belongs to the very essence of this type of Christianity that we're talking about tonight, that the believer should feel himself..." Now, remember, now he's talking about believers, not unsaved, but believers. "That the believer should feel himself continuously unworthy of the grace of God by which he lives." Continuously unworthy of the grace of God by which he lives. These words were written about 100 years ago. "There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God." He says, there's nothing that we do at any stage of our earthly development that makes us acceptable to God. "We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all." Listen to this. "This is true of us not only when we believe, it is just as true after we believe. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever change, no matter what our attainments in Christian life or our achievements in Christian behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest." That's why you and I need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because there's nothing in us, there's nothing done by us that's going to make us acceptable to God. Ivory soap used to have, may still have for all I know. I haven't seen an advertisement for Ivory soap in, I don't know when. I guess they don't even advertise it. It's become such a staple, they don't have to advertise it anymore. But Ivory soap used to have the slogan. Any of you remember? 99 and what? 44. Boy, I am an ancient generation here. Ivory soap had the slogan 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure. Now, apparently, that's quite an accomplishment for soap. But that would not cut the mustard with God. That remaining 56% or whatever, 56 one-hundredths percent, whatever it is, that remaining minute percentage would send you to hell. And that remaining minute percentage will keep your prayers from being answered. That's why you need Christ. That's why you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And not just preach it to yourself every day. And by preaching it, let me just tell you, you say, what do you mean by preaching the gospel to yourself every day? Let me tell you what I have done for years. I was doing this before I ever heard the term. And when I heard the term from my friend that I met several years ago, and I heard him use this term, preach the gospel to yourself every day, I thought, oh, yeah, that's what I've been doing. Every morning, not without fail, but most every morning in my quiet time, I say something like this: Lord, you said that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Lord, that fits me to a T. But you have laid on him, the Son of God, the iniquity of us all. That's all it means to preach the gospel to yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Would be preaching the gospel to yourself. Or Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or woman whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's the gospel. Lord, here's all my dirty laundry. Here's all my sin. You will never count it against me because you've already counted it against your own dear Son. He paid for it on the cross. And because of that, listen, because of that, God did not just wipe the slate clean. Listen, God threw away the slate. Because you see, if God had wiped the slate clean, then you'd immediately start filling it up again with all of your sin. God is no longer keeping score. Yes, He is our Heavenly Father, and He deals with us as a father, and He disciplines us as a father disciplines his children. But He no longer counts your sin against you, because He's already counted it against Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we must share on the campus. That's the gospel that we must preach to ourselves every day. That's the gospel that we must live by. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the righteousness and the death of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to die for me." Let's pray. Our Father, how can we say thank you for the gospel, for the message that really is just about your Son? How can we say thank you for Jesus? A friend will lend us a pen to sign our name, and we give the pen back and we say thank you for just a little act like that. And then we use those same words, thank you for the gift of eternal life, for the forgiveness of our sins. There's an infinite chasm between those two acts. And yet, Father, in the poverty of our English language, we're reduced to just saying thank you in both instances. Father, the only way that we can discriminate between thank you for lending a pen and thank you for the gift of eternal life is in the depths of our hearts. May each of us tonight, from the very bottom of our hearts, say thank you for the gospel and for your Son. And we ask this again in His name. Amen.